Ever since the beginning of the United Church of God in 1995, we chose a system of governance that was different than the organization we were previously a part of. Now, this is not going to be a sermon on church government, but I'm going to take a little time here in the introduction before I get to the specific points I want to cover to explain how we do things here in United Church of God. You know, one-man rule, which we had been under for many years, allowed for one man to make a decision to abandon the truth. And as a result, because of that, nothing could be done that could stop that from happening. The way the organization was structured, he made a decision, so let it be written, so let it be done, and there was nothing that could stop that legally from happening. The only option was for those that still believed in the Bible, those that believed in those truths once delivered, to leave and start over, to continue in the faith and under a new organization. You know, the church has always had organizational structure to it. I sometimes chuckle at people that claim that, you know, they want no part of organized religion, because in my mind, my thinking goes to then the opposite is disorganized religion. Right? Even in the time of Jesus Christ, Judas was a treasurer, so there was some organization. There always has been. We just don't know what it always looked like. But we chose a different form of government than our previous affiliation. Join me in Proverbs 11. There's an underlying principle that governs a lot of what we do, which is found in Proverbs 11. This is a scripture that is oftentimes misquoted, I don't think intentionally. People often say in a multitude of counselors there's wisdom, but notice exactly what it says. Let's be clear here. Proverbs 11, verse 14. It says, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there's safety." Now, we could make an argument. We could sit down and hash this out and come to the conclusion that, well, with a multitude of counselors, that safer decision would probably be a wiser decision. Fair enough. But if we're going to be pure to Scripture, and a multitude of counselors, there's safety. The word there, teshua, is deliverance, help, safety, salvation, victory, is another way it can be translated. And so we're governed by a principle that in a multitude of counselors, decisions are made in the church. We would hope and pray they're wise decisions, right? And I believe if you have enough people, you know, discussing a matter and reaching a conclusion, it should be a wise decision. We're governed by a council of elders, and that council of elders has seven committees. Those committees handle any variety of tasks. I won't get into all that because it's really not relevant to the sermon. But the one committee that gets the most attention of all is the doctrine committee, because that's the committee that most people know about. That's the one that usually documents are submitted to on any variety of matters. But again, we have this council, we have these doctrinal committees. It's committees made up of several members of the council. I think right now there's four or five men on the doctrinal committee. But they also engage another multitude of other ministers in the church for subcommittees. We have prophecy subcommittees. We have a prophecy advisory subcommittee and a doctrinal advisory subcommittee. And so we'll have sometimes upwards of a dozen or more ministers that are involved when something comes forward. It'll get remanded to a subcommittee. They'll do research, and they'll report back. So I don't want to waste any more time on that. Just want to give you the big picture of how we do things. The point of me sharing that is this. Over the years, any number of variety of opinions and positions of church doctrine have come forward to the church. Those doctrines, they come on the scene. They gather a certain degree of following. They'll ultimately draw a following with them, and the end result of it usually is taking some people out of the church. That's usually the end result. The only winner when that happens is our adversary, as he further splinters and divides and fragments and fractures the church. He's the only one that wins when those things happen. But again, those things, they come on the scene, they gather steam, they develop a following, and ultimately those individuals will go their own way. Usually what happens, and again, I have served directly on the doctrinal committee itself. So I know how that process works. I know and I can assure you that nobody approaches things with digging their heels in to simply defend a position. I've watched them be very deliberate and very open-minded in any number of papers. I told my wife when I was on the doctrinal committee, I made a personal commitment that regardless of the topic, I would read every word of every paper submitted. Because we've all heard individuals that say they submit something, and then when they get a reply back, and the reply is, we don't agree with what you're saying, what do they usually say? They didn't even read it. So I made a commitment that I would read every word of every document submitted. And some, I'm not even going to repeat them, are just bizarre. I'll just say that. But I read every word of every document so that if I ever meet the author, I can look them in the eye and say, I read every word of what you submitted. I can say that honestly because I feel we owe that to them. If somebody's taken the time to submit something, we certainly owe that. I can't speak for the other men. I assume they do as well. I just know that that is the personal commitment I made. But I'd like to share a handful of beliefs that never seem to go away. Sacred names is one. People that believe you should only say the name of God in Hebrew. This is one that'll come around every few years. It'll gather some steam. It'll draw a following. And then ultimately some people will get upset and they will leave. I've watched, and I think I've shared with you in the past, a group of people who left the church because they believed you could only say Yeshua. That any English version of that, you can't say. And then that group split themselves over whether it's Yeshua or Yahshua, because emphasis matters in their mind. So they further divided. But my point of saying this is this, you see, again, the only winner is our adversary who just divides and splinters, right? So that's one. Related to that is Hebrew roots that comes around. Sometimes it'll come around every few years. It'll gather a following. Different aspects of it will come around, whether it's tassels or sometimes Hebrew sayings. You know, at the feast this year, there was, you know, Hak Sameach, right? They felt that it was important that they made that statement, right? And they got there and said, Hak Sameach, right? Happy feast. It doesn't literally mean happy feast. That's another one of those where it means joyful feast or feast of joy. Okay, we could say it's happy, but that's not technically correct, right? Shabbat Shalom is another one that I've always mentioned, right? People say happy Sabbath. It doesn't mean happy Sabbath. It means Sabbath peace. But again, the feeling that it's necessary to say Hebrew phrases when we don't speak Hebrew. I mean, I might as well come up here and say something in Portuguese, right? Let me think of a Portuguese statement. Well, obrigado is one. That's just thank you. But I'm trying to think of, you know, I'm drawing a blank. Should have wrote some down. Anyways, you'd go, I don't know what you're saying, right? So the point is, God hears us in our language. So there's no point in feeling compelled that it's necessary that we learn Hebrew, right? The goal of our lives is not to become like Jews. The goal of our life is to become like Christ, right? We covered that a few weeks ago. 1 Corinthians talks about, Paul said, follow me, imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? That is our calling, to be like Christ, not to be like Jews. And sometimes people struggle with finding balance in that. And then we'll have calendar issues that sort of will circulate around for a while, develop a following, and then likewise, again, some people will get frustrated and upset and leave. You know, ultimately, if we're not going to follow the Hebrew calendar, then it comes down to what calendar are you following? Because you're following somebody's, right? And so it's a matter of not that you're rejecting all calendars, it's just you're choosing to follow one versus another. And one that resurfaced recently is the nature of God. The Godhead. This is one that came around several years ago and just recently has come out again locally. I don't think it's a church-wide issue. It's certainly locally we had some people leave and felt compelled to write to others and explain why they were leaving. You know, the Jews believe in a monotheistic God, only one God being. And we know mainstream Christianity believes in a Trinity, right? Three in one. Three beings that are eternally regenerating one another. And those I don't think we in the church have an issue with. But we clearly understand though either one of those to be not correct. The one that becomes a problem for us in the church, or at least for some, is which God in the Godhead gets our attention. Which one do we focus on? Is it Jesus Christ or is it God the Father? And so that becomes a challenge for some individuals as they then believe or begin to think that the church is going, quote, off track because we're emphasizing this or we're emphasizing that. Since this issue came up again, I asked the elders if they felt I should cover it again, and they thought it would be good to just give everybody a quick reminder. And that's what I'm going to do today. This is going to be a macro view, right? If I'm going to give you some sources here. If you want to study this further yourself, I'll tell you where you can get all the information I'm sharing with you, most of it, a few things that are elsewhere. But first of all, we have a couple sermons online. Steve Myers gave one titled Jesus, God of the Old Testament. That was in June of 2017. Dr. Ward gave two of them in November of 2016, The Nature of God and Jesus Christ. Part one and part two. Really creative titles there. But those are online. You can go listen to them again. And I would encourage you to sit down, get your Bible, go through them slowly, carefully, listen to them. And for those that are more maybe academic-minded, we have a 68-page study paper on the topic that covers all this information. And you're welcome to go online. It's called The Nature of God in Christ. It's available on the member site at ucg.org under study papers. Most of what I'm going to cover today comes from those sources, the sermons and the study paper. I've titled the sermon today, Knowing in Part. Knowing in Part. Join me in 1 Corinthians 13. Because before we get into this, I feel it's important we begin with this principle in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's where I decided to get the title for the sermon. The Apostle Paul is describing, in the early part of chapter 13, we're all familiar, we call it the love chapter, as he speaks of the principles and the characteristics of love. He calls it the greatest gift. At the end of verse 12, he says, desire the best gifts, the better gifts, and I'll show you a more excellent way. And he goes on then in chapter 13 to describe love. And all of its characteristics, all of its attributes that should be a part of our lives. And a little bit further down, if we begin in verse 8, he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. You know, we could all make a list. Whether our understanding on this is perfectly correct, it may not be. Whether our belief on this is totally perfect, it may not be. Verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly. But then face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. If we could simply remember, we know in part. If we could just approach any area of doctrine with the understanding we don't know everything perfectly, we know in part. I think if we could all do that, it would really stop the scattering and splintering and dividing. Where we could all say, as I've gotten older in my life, I've learned to say, somebody will come to me at some point of scripture and I'll go, I don't know. I don't know. Like, that's a good point. I don't know. I don't have an answer. And I think we should be okay saying that. Where we get in trouble is when we try to dig in our heels and try to make something fit that doesn't fit. Paul says, we know in part, but when that which is perfect has come, it'll all be clear. You know, when Christ returns, guess what? A couple days later, all of this is going to be cleared up. You know, God, he can give us knowledge and understanding like that. So when it's time to make it perfectly clear, it will be. Right now, we know in part. And if we could all have that attitude as we study things and say, yeah, you know, I don't know. And right now, this is the sort of the best answer we have. Is it a perfect answer? No. Are there questions? Sure. Are there, you know, we have 100 scriptures here that fit. We got this one over here, doesn't seem to fit. Well, I don't know. I don't know why that doesn't fit. I think we could do much better than, as we, to the point of the sermonette, as we study and we meditate on these things, that God would grant us more understanding, and certainly until then, patience, as we try to understand things. But again, in the church, we follow this principle: in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. And we have teams of men that will study these things as they're brought to the council to make sure that we're clear and accurate. And one of those that we did clear up a few years ago is this statement on the nature of God in Christ. So let me be clear. The United Church of God does not teach that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, because that was the issue that came to the forefront several years ago. That's why those sermons were 2016, 2017, because that's when this issue came forward. Let me give you an overview, though, of our past history. You know, years ago, under our former affiliation, the pastor general at the time, Mr. Armstrong, had a marketing background. And he knew, as marketing people do, that short, succinct statements can resonate with people. Like, they, you can remember those things, right? If you doubt that, if I say, just do it, Nike, right? They know this. And if you understand the time frame in which he was preaching, mainstream Protestant movements were basically, and I'm going to paraphrase here, preaching the belief that it was all about Jesus Christ, right? The God in the New Testament. Because the God in the Old Testament was a harsh God, right? And so it was in that context that Mr. Armstrong was teaching. And the message, again, as I said, in mainstream Christianity had become that Jesus is the loving, merciful, patient, kind God, unlike the God in the Old Testament, who was the harsh, mean one, who punished people for sinning, by the way, but that was irrelevant. And so this had become a bit of the narrative, and Mr. Armstrong, in trying to explain this, said, wrongly, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And that stuck. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. What he was trying to illustrate was Jesus, as part of the Godhead, was being that interfaced with Israel in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at some of those in the sermon yet today. But it was that statement that stuck. And that statement is not correct to suggest that Jesus Christ, as though he was the only being to exist and work with man during the period of the Old Testament, would not be correct. And so several years ago, we corrected that statement. There are some people, though, that still believe we're not emphasizing one over the other as much as they think we should. It is more accurate, we've come to see as a church, to state that the word that would become Jesus Christ, the Logos, was the one that the Israelites knew and interacted as God during the period of the Old Testament. He was the spokesman, the Logos, and we'll look at a couple verses here in a moment. But all of this, again, is covered in the paper. I don't want to go through a 68-page study paper. You would fall asleep. I would probably be just as equally tired trying to go through it. It would require hours and hours of multiple, probably Bible studies to do it, but you can certainly read it on your own. I'm going to cover 4 points. I can tell right now we'll probably go a little bit over, but bear with me. Point number one, because to understand all this, there's a few points I think we should consider. Number one, the oneness of God. The oneness of God. Notice John chapter 10 and verse 30. John chapter 10 and verse 30. We sang in, I think it was the third hymn this morning in the opening few hymns. Hymn number 163, At One with God, right? We sang about that. Notice what is written here in John 10, verse 30. It's a very simple, direct statement Jesus Christ makes, as some, again, are trying to, who's greater, which one, right? John 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. They're one. I don't know that you and I can, in our limited human capacity, comprehend what that means. What their oneness, we don't have anything on earth that compares to that. That two beings can be one. The closest thing he gives us is the institution of marriage when he says that the two shall become one flesh. And if there's a marriage in here where the two of you are one, I'd like to hear about it because I could learn a few things, right? It's a lifelong process. No, it's great when you see those people who have married 50, 60 years and they can finish each other's thoughts and sentences. It's cute. But are they fully and completely one on everything? No. But it's the closest thing he gives us, that two would become one. But Jesus said, they are one. We have been one. We've always been one. We're still one. I'm on earth. He's still in heaven, but we're one. So if we can understand that we cannot, in our limited human capacity, fully comprehend what one is in their mind, that would help us out as well. Because I don't think we can fully comprehend the nature of the Godhead. I just don't think we can. I really don't think we can fully comprehend it. We could spend hours on metaphors and analogies and this, but I don't think we can fully comprehend it. The Greek word that is usually translated one in the New Testament is heis, H-E-I-S. The problem is Strong's concordance assigns the same number, 1520, to both a masculine form and a neuter form, hen, H-E-N. You have to know the context to know which one is the true meaning. So if you pull up a Bible app right now and you click on it, it'll have 1520. It probably says heis, H-E-I-S. But if you look and you study into the different scholars, they will make it clear that hen is the word that should have been used. The interlinear transliterated Bible says hen is used in John 10:30. The Hebrew Greek Key Study Bible states that as well. Heis means numerically one. Hen means one in essence. One in essence. So they're not one being, but they're one in essence. Barnes notes the word translated one is not in the masculine, but in the neuter gender. It expressed union, but not the precise nature of the union. And so again, not understanding that, one could think that they are one being. Again, the Jews believe there's only one and only one God, but as we come to see, they are one in essence. Bullinger's Companion Bible adds this as well. One in essence, not one person. It is the climax of his claim to oneness with the Father in John 10:30. Notice also John 10, verse 38. John 10:38 says, but if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. They are one. I don't know if you and I could think of a way that one of us could be in the other. One, it's just, we can't comprehend it. And so, as we approach the topic of the Father versus Christ, the one who would become Christ, we have to understand they're not at war with one another. They're one. This is a man-made problem. As man tries to decide who's going to get most of the attention, if I could use that term, they are one. We just can't comprehend what that oneness looks like. Again, before time began, we have two beings, co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential, the same essence. And somewhere before time began, came up with a plan where one would willingly subordinate themselves to the other. That's a plan that you and I could not come up with. I've joked about this in the past. This is how it would go. I'm going to pick on Mr. Baker because he chose to sit in the front row in my seat, by the way. No, I'm teasing him. It's a joke we have. If Mr. Baker and I came up with this plan, it would go like this. I tell you what, Dan, here's what's going to happen. Here's our plan. So you're going to go and you're going to go on earth. You'll die and I'll resurrect you. And he'll say, this is a great plan. How about you go down and I'll resurrect you, right? Because that's human nature, right? We don't fully, completely trust one another. They did. That's why they, in their oneness, are the only beings that could make this plan happen. Absolute trust. See, we can't even grasp what they did because of our human nature. Because we know, okay, I'm going to give up my glory, be born of flesh, die? And you're going to resurrect me? What if you don't resurrect me? Right? That's, again, we're not them. We don't have their mind yet. So they have a oneness that we can't fully comprehend. 2 Timothy 1. I'll just, for sake of time, I'll just read. 2 Timothy 1 speaks of verse about this plan being in place before the world began. The word there is chronos, time. You can look that up later. I don't want to spend any time there. But this is a plan agreed upon before creation, before time began. And it's something that, I'll go back to the sermon again. If we meditated for hours on this, I don't think we could fully comprehend it, because we're human beings and we don't trust one another. And we think it's a great plan, but if we had to carry it out, I mean, I love you all, but I don't trust you that much, right? I mean, that's how we are. We're human beings. And so we have to admit this first point, that we don't understand what their oneness is, right? We see through a glass dimly. We know in part, but we don't know perfectly well yet. So I think if we could begin from that premise, that you and I cannot fully comprehend their oneness, that would do us all a world of good to understand there's aspects of Scripture we're just not going to fully understand. That alone would help us in so many ways. Again, they're not in competition. John 14:7 says, if you'd known me, you'd know the Father. Later it says, if you'd seen me, you'd seen the Father. There's no difference. We're one. And I just think we struggle to fully comprehend that. Notice John 17. For those of you that were in Columbus last week, I didn't have this one in my notes last week, so I used to do that with my kids when we were traveling, and I'd say, well, see if you can find something I didn't say last week or that I didn't say this morning. John 17 came to mind this past week, last week, I thought I didn't mention it in the sermon, but remember what Jesus Christ asked of the Father in his high priestly prayer? In John 17, beginning of verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Oh, if we could grasp becoming one as a people, right? Being patient with one another, not dividing and just splintering over these things. If we could master that only, that'd be an amazing accomplishment. But that was his prayer, that we could just taste that oneness that they had. So just remember, they're not in competition. Jesus said, I and my Father are one in essence. Next point. An issue of this debate by some is over the role of God versus Jesus Christ comes into who was creator, because that will get brought up. Who was creator? Who created all things? Was it God the Father or was it Jesus Christ? John 1, verse 1. Because both the Father and the Logos, Word, that becomes Jesus Christ, are mentioned in Scripture as creator. We as a church believe that God created all things through Jesus Christ. So which one's creator? Right? We have an article, if you want to read it. It's in the United News in August of 2017. United News, August 2017. Who is our creator? John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So who's the creator? Both, right? They both are. Here again goes back to the argument where people are trying to pick one over the other. They're one, right? These are man-made problems trying to define, which one did the creation? So again, the words that are translated here, word being logos, right? So in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with theos. That's the word translated there. I remember some few years back, Mr. Baker gave a sermon on theos, God of the New Testament. That is the term used throughout the New Testament, theos. And the word was theos. He was in the beginning with theos. All things are made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Verse 14, and the word logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, as the Diotes word study, the New Testament adds that the Septuagint constantly translated the Hebrew plural name Elohim. We'll look at that in a moment. Elohim is a plural name. Translated here, Hebrew plural name Elohim, when used for the true God, by the singular theos. They did this deliberately because at the time it was a polytheistic society, and they didn't want people to believe it was a polytheistic God. And so Elohim is a, we used to use the term uniplural, it's not actually correct. But they chose to use the word theos. Zodiades ends by saying, by translating the Hebrew Elohim as God, they inculcated the unity of God and at the same time did not deny a plurality of beings in the divine nature. Two beings in one is what they were saying. I'll get to Elohim here in a moment. Notice a couple other passages, though, affirming that God created things through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, we're just going to break into some of these passages. Again, all of this, you're welcome to just get the study paper and do a complete study on it. I'm just trying to hit some highlights in the sermon today just to make sure that, you know, we're not confused about what it is we believe as a church. Ephesians 3 verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So who did the creation? It'd be like, you know, I used to do engineering. We have blueprints and whole teams of people would work on these things. And then, you know, you're doing all the engineering and the planning and the design. And then they go out and they hand it over to the construction crew to do the construction. Who actually created the building? There's a lot of analogies. You know, I take my car in to get service at the dealership. I take it to the Dodge dealer. Who repairs my car? Is it the Dodge dealer repaired? Really, the whole Dodge dealership repaired my car? No. It's actually a mechanic that actually did it. So again, we could get into nuances over who actually did it, but here we see God create all things through Jesus Christ, who did the actual hands-on, if we can use that term. It's not even probably a good term to use, right? There were no hands involved. Colossians 1 is another instance. Colossians 1, verse 15. Again, as we go through these, keep reminding yourself that what mankind does is try to pit one against the other. This isn't a problem for them. If it's anything, it's a problem in our comprehension. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that were in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So again, we as a church believe they both are creator. Different roles, different duties. God the Father is creator. He created all things through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being, we've used the term, the agent, the one that carried it out. But again, if you go back to the fact that they're one, in their mind, it doesn't matter who did what aspect of it, because they created. They both did. It's not a problem with them. It's a problem that man has created. Notice Genesis 1:1, because this is another place we always go to. Genesis 1, verse 1. And here we see that word again, Elohim, that I mentioned a moment ago. We used to use the term uniplural noun, but that's actually an incorrect statement. It's not really correct to say uniplural noun. It's a plural noun. In our English translated Bibles, it's spelled capital G, lowercase O-D, and that's Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Right? So we have this plural noun. Right? There are two beings. So you could say, in the beginning, they created. Because that's what it means. Elohim means they. They created the heaven and the earth. So what's interesting to note is Elohim, just like Yahweh, which we'll get to in a moment, is a term that they both can be referred to individually. Sometimes it refers to both of them. So it could refer to the one that was the Father, one that was the Son, or it can refer to both. The context of the verse helps us determine which way it should be translated. Verse 26, you'll see most cases throughout Genesis that Elohim refers to both. In most cases, it refers to both. Genesis 1, verse 26 is a good example. Then Elohim said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So again, we have they said, "Let us make man in our own image." So again, for individuals to try to make an argument over which one was creator, and from their standpoint, the answer is we are both. And so it's one of those arguments that, you know, does nothing but to further divide people. An interesting note, if you go to Ecclesiastes 12, this was one that I came across as I was preparing this sermon a couple weeks ago. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1 is a verse that we've used often in our summer camp programs. I think one year it was actually the theme of summer camp. It's one of those verses that we often remind our children of. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It says in my Bible, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Many of the Bible commentaries acknowledge the verse is literally translated, remember also thy creators, plural. Young's literal translation uses it that way. Remember your creators, plural. So again, who's creator? They both are. And the admonition is to remember that. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown adds that the Hebrew is creators, plural, implying the plurality of persons as in Genesis 1:26. So again, for those people that want to make an argument that one or the other only is creator, you can't make that statement because they both are. So again, they're not in competition. They're one. And this is a problem of man's own devising. Number three, some argue that the tetragrammaton, YHWH, can only refer to the Father. Right, Yahweh, YHWH. Notice 110th Psalm. There are cases where it clearly does. But if we're going to make the argument that it can only and always has to, then it really only requires us showing one instance where it doesn't to refute that argument. 110th Psalm. Verse 1. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So here again we have the tetragrammaton. YHWH, referring to capital L-O-R-D. It is referring here clearly to the Father, Adonai being the one that would become Jesus Christ. So in instances where there is a mention of the angel, the messenger of the Lord, or Christ specifically, if that angel or messenger of the Lord or Christ is of Yahweh and Yahweh speaking, then in that instance, Yahweh is the Father. Right, Yahweh speaking to the angel of Yahweh would be the Father speaking to Jesus Christ, or the Word, or the one that would become Christ. But is every instance of Yahweh only referring to the Father? The answer is no. Notice Isaiah 44. We just looked at the topic of creation. So Isaiah 44, again, because there are some that says every instance refers to the Father only. So if that's the case, as I said, we only have to find one that brings that into question. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord, Yahweh, who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone. All alone. You got to remember that. Who spreads abroad the earth by myself. So here we have Yahweh declaring he's Redeemer. He formed you from the womb, and he makes all things all alone, spreads the earth all by himself. We just looked at the fact that they're both creators, right? So how can the Yahweh here in Isaiah 44, 24 be only the Father? Only, because that's the argument people make. It always has to refer to the Father. And how can you make that claim in this verse alone? Right? Because here, Yahweh, right, could be Christ, could be the Father, could be both, collectively. And so this one verse alone stands against that argument that in every instance in the Old Testament, Yahweh has to refer to the Father only. Again, we see through a glass dimly. We know in part. Isaiah 44, 24 cannot apply exclusively to the Father as creator. Because which one of them would say, I myself did this creation? Earlier up in verse 6, Isaiah 44, verse 6, it says, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no Elohim, no God. There's no other, is what he's saying. You know, we read in John 1, the Word was with God and was God. You know, Jesus on several occasions calls himself the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Right? So we have those instances. And so again, does this verse apply exclusively to Jesus so that there's no God besides him? Again, neither one of them would make that claim. I find myself more frequently looking at the Bible in terms of they and not one versus the other. I think if we could think of them as one and not worry about, I don't want to say it doesn't matter, but if we could just think of it as a they and not a one or the other, we wouldn't be having as much of a problem with this as some people try to make it. You know, here clearly it must be that me is being used collectively. There's none other than me, that me alone. It has to be the Elohim, the noun that is a plural that can mean both of them. Notice Isaiah, just back a page, Isaiah 45, verse 5. Right? Would the Father or Logos, that would become Jesus Christ, declare singularly this statement? I am the Lord, there's none other, there's no God besides me, I'll gird you through, you have not known me. No, I think they would say that. I mean, again, we're talking about trying to translate it into our own language, and we have plurals, and you know, we use terms like, you know, me, my, I, they, and then we have plurals. And so I don't think either one of them would declare singularly that there's no other. They're one. There's none other than them. But it's a concept we struggle to fully understand. So I believe you cannot state dogmatically that Yahweh can only refer to the Father. Again, scriptural context will give us some insight. And point number four is the issue of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the claim that God is the Father in the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Begin in verse 2, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. We know, of course, angel, Malak, messenger of Yahweh, messenger of the Lord appeared. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Verse 5, he said, do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And so here we see, again, several of these terms used. I am the God, Elohim, of your father, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon Elohim. You know, if you could just insert the they pronoun that we use in our English language, right? There's that opportunity there. Is it they? Is it one or the other? Did an angel or messenger of God appear and not say anything? Because that's what we hear. If we say that the angel just showed up, but it's the Father doing the speaking, then you have the angel or messenger of the Lord, which we would identify as Jesus Christ, the one that would become Christ, here in this bush, but then he's saying nothing. And it would be, some would argue, it's the Father doing the speaking. So again, we see this, you know, would it make sense that the angel of the Lord would appear but not bring a message? He's a messenger of the Lord, but he brings no message because he doesn't say anything, some would argue. Verse 14, because notice here a little bit further down, and Elohim, God, said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Lord God of your fathers, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So again, it was, again, here specifically stated again, he says, I am the I am. The messenger of Yahweh declared himself Yahweh. And so who could be a messenger of God who would declare himself God? It would have to be Christ. And yet some would argue that this has to be the Father. You know, the divine messenger here, as we see, can only be the Word that became Christ. It is the messenger of Yahweh explicitly declaring himself Yahweh. That has to be Christ. And yet some people would contend there's no way it can be. Notice John 8, verse 58. We may actually be able to wrap this up here on time. In this case, you know, as we saw, it only works if there are two beings that can bear the name Yahweh, both of them God. And again, if we understand the concept of oneness and Elohim and they, there's a oneness that we don't fully and completely understand. In John 8, Jesus later identifies himself as predating Abraham. John 8, 58. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, John 8, 58, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You know, two important things we need to remember as we study Scripture is the word in our Bible for God, G-O-D, Elohim, can refer to God the Father. Sometimes it can refer to Jesus Christ, and sometimes both. Most times both. But the context of the Scripture is going to determine which it is. Second thing we should remember is both beings can carry the name Yahweh. Once again, context determines where that is. As I said in the beginning, or the first point, you know, they have oneness that I think is our biggest hang-up. We just don't comprehend it. We try through our limited language, using words that we know, to cobble together an understanding of a oneness that we just don't fully comprehend. So again, as I said in the beginning, if you want to study into it more, we have a study paper that goes into it. Last verse, let's go to Proverbs 3, verse 7, because as we wrap this up, this is something I think we should remember. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. The New King James Bible says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It'll be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." You know, if you look at some other translations, the New Living Translation says, "Don't be impressed with your own wisdom." You know, as I said in the beginning, I've served on the doctoral committee, and people will submit things, and I've watched them and parse through it, and you know, and I know almost instinctively when the letter goes out that we don't see what you see, that person's going to get angry, and they usually do. They write back, usually a pretty blunt retort that you didn't read it. You guys are just trying to defend your traditions, and some variation of that. Now, I do know several people who have had the, I'll use the term, spiritual maturity to say, fair enough. I did my part. I put it forward. You don't see it that way. Fair enough. And they continue on, not causing problems, you know, praying. You know, again, either they're wrong and they'll see it someday and change, or maybe I'm wrong and God will correct me, but I'm not going to cause a problem here. I just let it go. That, brethren, is spiritual maturity. To be able to do that, to not go around and make a big deal out of it. Unfortunately, many don't. Their retort is, you know, whatever, variations of, you know, you're just not reading it, et cetera, et cetera. Again, the New Living Translation, don't be impressed with your own wisdom. And again, I say that in comparison, we do have a multitude of counselors who, I've worked with them, I've watched them. They're not trying to just, how do we reject this? No, it's, here it is. How do we, you know, let's just review it for what it is. But if it's not in some way overwhelmingly compelling that it's different from what we've taught, the answer usually goes back, we don't see it that way. The International Standard Version translates Proverbs 3:7 this way. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Right? So I'm going to say I've developed this, I've written this, I write it in. And a committee of ministers tell me I'm wrong, and I'm like, well, right? Maybe you are right, but again, isn't patience worth, God will correct it in due time. I and my Father are one. If you remember nothing else, remember that. They're not in competition. They're not fighting with each other over who gets attention. This is a man-made problem. And the only winner is our adversary who divides and splinters the church as we fight over who gets attention, if I can put it that way. Jesus Christ and the Father together are the God of the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. They're one. And they manifest themselves in different ways at different times, but there's a oneness between them. I'll end with one of the verses I started with, which was the title of the sermon. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away.